Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Have you ever been deceived in the presentation of a gift? One year, my brothers put a box in a box in a box in a box in a box. And in one of those boxes, there was a brick. And in the very last box, the tiniest box, all the way at the bottom, there was a game called Insanity Blocks. Now, this is dating me, but you can still get Insanity Blocks, but this predates the Rubik's Cube. It was a set of four blocks designed to develop problem-solving skills or cause insanity. As you can probably imagine, that was not what I expected. Before Christmas Day, I snooped, I lifted the box, it was a big box, I shook the box, it was heavy, and I tried to imagine what marvelous gift awaited me. And Insanity Blocks were not on my wish list that particular year or any year. Sometimes a purchase, a gift, or a promise doesn't live up to the expectation. Sometimes Christmas isn't as dreamy or Hallmark-like as we wish. It may actually end up being a bit of a disappointment, and we just kind of like to get it over with and get to January. Preparing for Advent through worship and through meditation should help to minimize the disappointment by helping us remember that Christmas is not about the perfect snow. It's not about the perfect gift. It's not about the perfect meal. It's a reminder that there is something much more lasting available to us, and it's rooted, of course, in the arrival of Jesus Christ. Who is he, and why is his arrival so important? Last week, to answer the question, we considered Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, where Jesus is described as Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. That means that he's the one who saves us from our sins. That means that he is the anointed one of God who fulfills all those prophecies from the Old Testament. It means that he is the one who will reign forever. It means that he is the one who is the blessing that is available to all people, regardless of skin color, language, ethnicity. Jesus Christ is available to everybody on this planet without fail. He's available, the blessing from Abraham to all. Today, we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, with a slight extension. Just a reminder, the Bible was not written with chapters and verses. Those were inserted only a few hundred years ago to help us find our place. The Bible was also written without punctuation. And all the English students said, yes, I knew it, you know. But I always hated that punctuation part of class. But there was no punctuation in the Greek New Testament, just a row of letters. And so we don't know exactly where verse 1 begins and ends, but I think this opening phrase should read like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. I added that little extension from verse 2 because I think that's where it belongs, and I'll show you why I think that here in just a few moments. But I'd like to start our explanation of this verse this morning by starting in the middle of the phrase with the word we use quite often that means a lot more than we think. And that's the word gospel. What is the gospel? The word itself, gospel, simply means good news or glad tidings. And the word, you should know, is not unique to Christianity. It was used in the Roman Empire. Anytime somebody had some glad tidings to share, they talked about the gospel. Other religions, other world religions, use the word the gospel. It's not unique to Christianity. Now, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to decide who has the best news of all the good news. I've made my decision. I've studied it, and I really think Christianity is the best news of all the good news. But you're going to have to make that decision. You're going to have to look at these things and see if this is true and if you believe this. And maybe this study today will help you as you try to sort that out. In a desire for clarity, sometimes we can be overly reductionistic in our definitions. That can be dangerous. That is, when we get too reductionistic, we can leave some things out, things that are very important. But if we really want to distill the gospel to its simplest form, this verse will help us do it. Because we could say it this way, according to verse 1, that the definition of the gospel is this: the gospel is Jesus. Now you're like, I got out of bed this morning and got here on this time for that? I mean, seriously? Don't you have something more robust? Well, if you understand the person of Jesus, you'll realize how big a deal that is. The gospel is Jesus. That's what Mark says here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You notice it doesn't say the gospel of forgiveness of sins or the gospel of a kingdom. It says the gospel, the good news of a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. It's not just something that he said, and it's not just something that he did, and it's not just something that he provides. It's him. Now, we can easily get sidetracked or distracted by the blessings of Jesus, including heaven. I mean, I'm at a stage of life, and I've been here for a long, long time, where I'm really looking forward to heaven. It's better than Greenville. You know, I think it's even better than Rockford and East Grand Rapids. I mean, I'm not sure, but I think it is. I think it's a lot better than any place you can go on this planet. But we can get sidetracked by it. John Piper wrote a little book called God is the Gospel. And in it, he wrote these words in just one paragraph. Quote, if we could have heaven with no sickness, with all our friends and family, all the food we liked, and all the leisure we enjoy, and all the natural beauty that we could desire, and all the physical pleasure we could stand, with no human conflict and no natural disasters, would we be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? No. Now, I know what answer I'm supposed to give. Even as I read that paragraph this week, I know what I'm supposed to say. Do you ever do that? You know, you're reading and you know the lofty answer, but then you go, I don't know, that sounds pretty good. And I have to think about it for a minute. And then as I thought about it, I thought about this. Would I be happy to show up at a concert in a really fantastic venue with really perfect acoustics and all the amenities, and would I still be satisfied if the band didn't show up? Or what about this? Would I have been happy at my wedding if Diane had not showed up? She was my reason to be there. I had no other reason to be at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Traverse City on August 15th, 1981, except Diane Sue Bush. That was it. I had no other desire to be there that day. She was the reason to be there. Now, in that sense, then, what makes heaven heaven is Jesus. He is our reason to be there, and therefore, he is the gospel. He's the good news. Paul said it this way, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. To die is gain. Now, Mark, in this gospel according to Mark, wrote about the worth of Jesus to be that good news. And he did it in very speedy fashion. Mark's account is the book for the task-oriented person. You know who you are. And other people know who you are. You're the A to B kind of people. You're the get-her-done kind of people. Mark is your book. Because this book is about get-her-done. It's about go. It's about making it happen. It's about moving things along. It's moving along. In fact, the word immediately is used 40 times. That's more than some of you moms said immediately this morning on the way out the door to church. Get your shoes on. Immediately. You know, we're going. Immediately. 40 times in this gospel, Mark uses that word. Some of us like it when a story gets to the point. I mean, have you ever done that? Somebody's telling a story, and after, you know, 5 or 10 minutes, you're like, is there a point to this? I mean, you're just, you know, you're wondering. And Mark is the guy who gets to the point. He doesn't dilly-dally around with things. And he does that actually in chapter 1. And he reminds us why Jesus is the good news. I'll give you just a rundown quickly. Verse 8, he reminds us that John the Baptist, the one that the forerunner, or the one the prophets announced as the forerunner or the herald, said that Jesus was the anointed one. Now again, that by itself, that's one variable. Verses 10 and 11, we learn that Jesus was baptized. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The people that were present there saw the Spirit like a dove coming down and landing upon him. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And a voice spoke from heaven, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." All right, now that's not something you see every day. Like, you haven't been out at the Flat River to see that, you know. All right. Verse 13, Jesus passed the temptation test. We keep seeing this again and again. You know, he, in the wilderness for 40 days, no food, no water. He's tempted by the devil. He passes the test. That's a pretty big deal. Adam was in a perfect garden. Like, one, he had one job. Don't eat that fruit. You can have all the other fruit. He wasn't starving even. We were talking about this in our prayer time before we came out here today. We were talking about if Adam hadn't sinned, who would have? Right? We all around that table, we all admit it would have been us. Jesus passed the temptation test. Verse 20, this is so wonderful. Jesus called everyday people to join him. Aren't you glad? He didn't go out looking for the people who had, you know, the best abilities and the greatest minds and the most money. No, he called fishermen to follow him. And then in verse 27, we read that he cast out demons. In fact, when you read through the Gospels, what you find out is the demons were saying, "Oh no," every time Jesus comes to town. They had a grip on the place, you know, and Jesus shows up and they scatter like rats. Verse 31, he healed a mother-in-law. That's got to be worth something. Verse 34, he had authority over all sickness and demonic powers. In other words, that first demonic exorcism, you might say, wasn't just a one-off. It wasn't a fluke. I mean, you read in here that everybody that came to him, he healed them. He cast out their demons. He went all day long into the night. He wore himself out, healing people, bringing comfort, bringing blessing, and demonstrating his reign, his power. Verse 42 says he cleansed lepers. That was something nobody else could do. He just spoke and they were cleansed. That's all just in chapter 1. And all of that was possible because the advent of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus, the Son of David, meant the advent of the kingdom, or the arrival of the kingdom, or if you want to say it this way, the reign of God was breaking in. The reign of God was moving in as promised. That's why verse 15 ties the gospel to the kingdom. I want you to look at, if you have your Bible open yet, look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The gospel of Jesus is the gospel of the kingdom of God. The king has arrived, so the kingdom has arrived. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel because the king is the gospel. He is the good news. The gospel of Jesus is the gospel of the kingdom. And if you want to join the king in his kingdom, repent and believe the gospel. That's why verse 15 ties this gospel to the kingdom. It's a part of the gospel because the king is the gospel. Now, do you want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven? Yeah. All right, good. Thanks, Jerry. Jerry wants to be a part of the kingdom. Sebastian, you didn't say yes. Do you want to be a part of the kingdom? All right, good. Usually you're talking right at me, but you didn't even say anything. So I was worried. I thought you may have fell asleep. So it says over here, repent and believe. Repent and believe. If you want to be a part of the kingdom, then you have to repent. Repent means you have to change your mind. This isn't about a change of behavior. This is about a change of a mind. Now, a change of mind will produce a change of behavior, but a change of mind means that whatever we think about this life and whatever we think about the life to come, if it doesn't include Jesus, it's the wrong one. And so we have to get to this place in our life where we say, okay, life and the life to come, life now and the life to come is not about how much money I get. It's not about how many possessions I have. It's not how far I move up the corporate ladder. It's not about me getting what I want. It's not about my personal goodness. It's not about having a good time. To repent means I bring my mind into harmony with reality, and the reality is that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He has come to save us from our sins and to give us life. And to repent and believe is the package. You see, it's to change our minds from what it was, and it's to believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Well, what does that mean now? Well, believe what? It means believe Jesus. What is the gospel? It's Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is, or the gospel is Jesus because of who He is and because of what He has done. In chapter 2, it says that He even forgives sins. You know, the president did that thing this week with his son. He pardoned Hunter, you know. And when I first heard it, I said, man, it must be nice to have a powerful father that pardons sin. Yeah, I did that. I actually thought that. And then I said, oh, wait. I have a father that pardons sin. Now, of course, the difference is the principal's son took the penalty for my sin. There's the difference. See, the father didn't just wink at my sin and say, I'll forget about it. Jesus Christ took my penalty upon Himself so that justice was met, and in mercy the Father pardoned me from my sin. That's why Jesus is the good news. Now, let's go back to verse 1 because we skipped to the middle of the verse. And it turns out the gospel of the King and His kingdom was announced before the first advent of Jesus. You notice the text said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament is the gospel part one. Mark wanted it to be clear right from the first verse that the advent of Jesus was actually the continuation of a story that the prophets had been writing about. Now, hang with me here because we're going to do a little bit of Old Testament gymnastics. Be very aerobic mentally, all right? So, are you ready for this? Yeah! All right, good. Yes, I'm glad to hear it. All right. By the Holy Spirit's direction, Mark combined the writings of two prophets for that verse right there. He combined the writings of Malachi and Isaiah. All right? Some of you probably have it in italics in your Bible. It says, the first part is from Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Now, I don't know about the other translations, but the New King James Version capitalizes the pronouns you and your. Why? Because it clarifies that this is a Trinitarian announcement of the Father to the Son. There's several places like that in the Bible. Psalm 110 is one of them. Remember, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord," that David was witnessing a conversation that was taking place in heaven between the Father and the Son. And Malachi, obviously, had that opportunity as well. He said, God said to the Son, "I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." A Trinitarian announcement from the Father to the Son. And Malachi recorded this heavenly conversation. But Mark, now this is so interesting, because if you jump back now to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, you're going to see that verse, and Mark doesn't finish the verse. And that drives me nuts. Like when I compare an Old Testament text to what it was said in the New Testament, and I think they ought to do the whole verse. Why don't they do the whole verse? I know why. Some of you would like to know why. Would you like to know why?
Yes.
I'll tell you why. Okay, Sebastian, I got it. You're awake. You're here. The answer is because in one verse, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, both advents of Jesus are mentioned. The first and the second. And you've probably noticed there's a slight gap between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Have you noticed that? Yeah, there's a gap. And Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 gives the whole load. He sees the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus all in one verse. But Mark understands there's a gap in between. And so he only uses the first part of that verse and reminds us that there's going to be a messenger that comes before Messiah. Mark then completed his verse, if you will, his quotation by the prophet Isaiah from chapter 40, verse 3. And here, again, talking about the forerunner, John the Baptist, he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." Now, again, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, in that context, you'll see that Isaiah went on to say that the valleys would be filled in and the mountains and hills would be brought low. This sounds like a construction project, doesn't it? Valleys filled in, hills laid low, the crooked places made straight and the rough places made smooth, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now, what did Isaiah mean by that? He meant very simply this, that the path to the king and his life would be clear and simple and visible. That's what Isaiah was saying. And that's what Mark is drawing our attention to. He's saying that the path to the king and his kingdom will be clear, it will be simple, and it will be visible. Not like insanity blocks. Aren't you glad that you don't have to solve a Rubik's Cube to get into heaven? I'm going to go to the other place if I have to solve that thing. I mean, I can't do it. I never got the insanity blocks right either. I smashed them. That's what I did. Just got rid of them. You know, a lot of things in life are complicated. I mentioned a couple of, maybe it's been over a month ago now, about a printer that almost perished at our house. My wife's got a lot more patience for complex things than I do, and she saved that printer's life. But there's so many things in life that seem so complex. The gospel's not one of them, because the gospel is Jesus. And the way to God, the way to the kingdom, the way to life with God has been made simple because of Jesus. Now, why does this prophetic word matter? I mean, why does Mark remind us of this in these early verses? Well, as I said earlier, to reveal that the gospel of Jesus is actually the continuation of a story that had already been in motion. The arrival of Jesus, it wasn't new or novel or unexpected. Have you ever had the sheer delight or maybe the painful duty of saying to somebody, "I told you this was going to happen"? Now, sometimes it's delicious, isn't it? To just be able to say to somebody, I told you this was going to happen. Because then they're going to have to say, you were right. And it feels so good. Sometimes, on the other hand, though, it's actually quite painful. It's tough to have to say to somebody, I told you this was going to happen. I don't want to say I told you so, but I told you so. For Mark, this was a delicious moment right here, a reminder that God had announced this gospel, this good news, centuries before. Now, this matters, and the reason it matters is because there are delusional people in the world. Yes, there are. There are delusional people in this world that believe that they are actually more than they are. And they have always been around. There are people in mental institutions, and maybe some of them that are not, that should be, claiming to be somebody that they are not. From Napoleon to Jesus. And the prophets, you see, gave us markers, signs to discern the real from the false. And John the Baptist was the first one. This life of John the Baptist was important because it was part of the prophetic marker to identify Jesus as the Christ. The gospel accounts were written not as full biographies of the life of Jesus. Do you ever wish they were? I mean, I've read some biographies, you know, that are like that thick. I mean, you learn everything about a person, like, oh, just everything. You're things you don't even really want to know. And I mean, I'd really like to know what it was like when Jesus was 10. I'd like to know what his brothers thought about having a perfect brother. You know what I'm saying? And what it was like for Mary and Joseph. I mean, according to the scripture, and I know some of this, disagrees with other churches' perspective on this, but I really believe that Mary had other children. It says in the scripture that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And so what would it be like for Joseph and Mary to have, you know, a family dinner and have Jesus and then the others? Yeah, I'm just curious about that kind of stuff. We don't have that because the gospel accounts were not written as full biography of the life of Jesus. Rather, they were written to help us see the markers and realize that prophecies hundreds of years old were being fulfilled in him, even down to the forerunner, John the Baptist. This was to build our confidence, you see, in Jesus, that we might believe in Jesus and that we might believe him and follow him. Now, if any of you are right now thinking that this message is just to get you to become a Christian, you're wrong. Because I know that many of you are already Christians. You're already followers. I'm preaching to the choir. But that doesn't mean, even though you believe in Jesus, doesn't necessarily mean that you have the confidence to believe Jesus on a daily basis. See, that's my question to you today. First of all, if you're not a Christian, I want to help you have the confidence to put your faith and your trust in him and be forgiven of your sins and become a part of the kingdom of heaven. But if you're already a Christian, I want to give you the confidence during this series to be able to trust him for what you're dealing with today. Does anybody here this morning have any problems? Yeah. And it comes to your mind, right? When I say, what do you need to believe God for? It's not hard for you to figure out. Do you have confidence to say, I am believing Jesus for this right now? See, this is what the Gospels help us do. They build our confidence, not only to believe in him, but to believe him, to trust him. Mark didn't monkey around with genealogies and birth narratives. There's none of that stuff in this gospel. He was writing to a people that didn't really care as much about where Jesus came from as they did about what Jesus did. As one author put it, some people are concerned about the pedigree of Jesus. That's Matthew. Others just want to know about his performance. That's Mark. Did he come as the prophet said he would? And did he do what the prophet said he would do? And Mark's answer is yes. And those prophecies that you know, that's a story on the go. Let's go. That's how this book rolls. Now, with that brief introduction, Mark leads us into then the gospel part two, which is the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there we have another title. One way that we answer the question, who is Jesus, is by looking at his names. And I'm going to remind you of this quite often, but last week we looked at the names that Matthew used, Jesus, which means God saves, the Christ, which means the anointed one, all those glorious prophecies about what the anointed one will do from the Old Testament are wrapped up in Jesus. The term Son of David connects him to the Davidic covenant as the king who reigns forever, and the Son of Abraham connects him to the Abrahamic covenant as the blessing to all nations. Now, Mark here adds another title and says that he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now, that might not seem like a big deal if you have been constantly hearing as a believer that you're a dearly loved child of God. We do believe that we're dearly loved children of God. We're sons of God. We're viewed by God as dearly loved adult children of the King. And therefore, if you're a Christian today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ, which means that everything he gets, you get. My portfolio is looking up. Joint heir with Jesus Christ, adopted, therefore sons of God. But Mark had more in mind here than that. It might not be obvious from this one verse, but the rest of the story of Mark reveals what Mark meant by Son of God and what others understood that term to mean. The actions that I mentioned in chapter 1 pointed to his deity. I won't go back over them. You can remember what I did, or you can read it for yourself. But they all pointed to his deity. Herbert Lockyer, in his book called All the Names and Titles of Christ, wrote that the title Son of God at once affirms his preexistence, his supernatural essence, and in a word, his deity. Charles Ryrie wrote that the word son here means of the order of, with equality to, or the identity of. This is a clear claim, Ryrie said, to his deity. Now, to see if Mr. Ryrie is right in this assertion, we have to jump out of Mark for a minute. So if you still have your Bible at a place where you can do it, turn to John chapter 10 for just a minute. And I want to read some verses for you about this subject, Son of God. Just listen to what is said here in verse number 31. John chapter 10, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus goes about doing good, you know, healing people, showing compassion, and yet people want to kill him. It almost doesn't seem real. Like, what? Why would that be true? Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? In other words, which act of kindness, which act of compassion, which good thing that I've done do you want to kill me for? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. See, they understood his claim. They understood what he was saying. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. For people who say that Jesus never made any claims to deity, hello! It's right there. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Oh, do not use your imagination there, Mark. Just let that one go. But he got away. See, Jesus knew what he meant by the term Son of God, and the Jews for sure knew what he meant. That's why they wanted to kill him. He either was or he wasn't. And as others have said, he's either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. If he makes a claim to deity, he's either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. He's either a lunatic in that he thought he was, but he really wasn't, or he's a liar in that he knew he wasn't, but he said he was, or he actually is the Lord of glory. Those are the options. Other religions teach, actually, that Jesus was a wise and good teacher. And you've heard me say this before, it just drives me nuts. They say that he was a wise and good teacher, but not God. Now, I don't know. Somebody that lies about being God doesn't seem like a wise and good teacher to me. To say, oh, you should follow Jesus and take his advice because he's a wise and good teacher, but he's not God, is actually encouraging people to follow a crazy person or a liar. And they're saying that the gospel is not the gospel and that the New Testament is a sham. If Jesus is not God, then the gospel is a sham and it's not good news. It's a big fat lie. You know, people are free to be wrong about who Jesus is with the consequences, but that does not mean that everybody is free to be right. We're not all saying the same things. You know, that's one of the claims to religion. Oh, everybody's really saying the same thing. We're all worshiping the same God. It's all really the same. Just, you know, whatever. Worship a tree. It's all the same thing. We're not all saying the same thing. The Bible discloses who Jesus is, and it makes a difference what we believe about who Jesus is. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. 1 John 5, verse 10 through 12. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Wow, that's pretty clear. John Steinbeck once wrote, if a story is not about the hearer, he or she will not listen. A great lasting story is about everyone, or it will not last. Now, you literature buffs know what that means. That means that if people don't find themselves somehow in a story, they're going to tune out. I think that's why there's lasting stories like Lord of the Rings and Narnia and even Harry Potter. People find themselves in those stories. And we are in this story. We find ourselves in this story. Why? Because we are the ones in need of saving. And we are the ones who are looking for the one who will lead us in love. And we are the ones who are looking for a way to find purpose and meaning, even if we have no power and no money. And we're the ones looking for blessings. And we're the ones looking for life. We all want life. We all want life. Nobody says, I want a miserable existence. I mean, some people make choices to have that, but that's not what they're after. They're thinking they can find life. We're all looking for that, and it's found in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God, who came for us and offers us kingdom life with himself, both now and forever. Repent and believe the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And I pray that that will be true of all who are within the hearing of this gospel message. Jesus is the gift that does not lie. There's no deception. He's the real thing. Now, will you stand with me, please? And before we pray, I'd like us to read together the Apostles' Creed again today. Let's do this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, would you bow your heads, and Pastor Rob's going to come and lead us in prayer. And again, it's easy to come to church and you know, give verbal assent to these things. And I don't want to put doubt in anybody's mind, but I just have the two questions, I guess, again today. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You called upon him to save you for the forgiveness of sins. And if you say, yes, I have believed in him, then good. Believe in him. Whatever your problem is this week, whatever it is that you're dealing with, whatever strain, whatever stress, whatever doubt, whatever fear, bring it to him. Believe him. If he's spoken to that, given you a way forward, a path of obedience, do it. Believe him. Trust him. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Believe it. Walk in it.